I first learned of this, I guess you could call it an acronym, CFRC. You've seen it several times already when I was in seminary. It is a synopsis, it is an overarching view of the scriptures. The C and the F, creation and fall, occur in very rapid order at the beginning of scripture. Actually, in the first three chapters of Genesis, you have creation, and then you have the fall. Original sin comes into it. And what it did is it drew the battle lines between this cosmic war between the forces of Lucifer, the demons, and the reign of God. In Revelation 12, it explained it to us. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. That is the origin of evil, that ancient serpent. If you wonder about the talking snake, that's where it came from. Evil came in. And what happened was that this perfect, good creation, each step of the way, God says that it was good. It was contaminated. It was corrupted by the presence of sin, creation and fall. Early on in the story, the R stands for redemption, because that was God's response to sin. Nothing took him by surprise. He knew the story. First, through the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, the people of Israel come out of the Exodus and on Mount Sinai, and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake, the presence of God comes down and he gives the tablets of stone to Moses. And it was great. It was how to restore a relationship with the Lord. The problem was no one could do it with the sin nature. Humans were incapable of following the law. Sure, they did sacrifices, but sacrifices was a catch-up mode. You'd sin, and then you sacrifice the animal, and that would atone for what you did in the past. And then you go out and you sin again, and you have to redo that process. It was a continual cycle. And so God had a secondary plan. Really, it's the primary plan of sending his son, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, the image of God is seen in Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. He lived out the old covenant. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it perfectly. And then they put him to death. His blood covering our sin, blotting out the stain in our hearts and our lives. Creation, fall, redemption. The last term, the last C, stands for consummation. Now, if you go, consummation? The common definition talks about marital intimacy. But it has a broader meaning than that. It was borrowed from that. It's a point at which something is seemingly finalized. It is the ultimate end. And that's where we are right now. Revelation is the completion of Scripture. It's the last book. Everything that's happened in this past 7 years of the tribulation period that we've studied has been culminating towards this particular point in time. In Revelation 19, we saw the defeat of the beast's vast army at Armageddon. Revelation 20, we saw Satan bound, where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet were cast into the lake of burning sulfur. And then after he was released, it says, then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But that isn't the end. We concluded chapter 20 last week with a great white throne judgment, where every person, all the dead who are not saints of God, stand before the Lord, books are opened, and the Lamb's book of life is opened. And it said, every person whose name is not written in the book is cast into the lake of fire. So what's next? What's left? What more can happen? Well, a lot. Because that's the end of the downer stuff. So if you have your Bibles, Revelation 21, we're going to look at the first 8 verses here. Scholars call this an overview of the last 2 chapters. And the first 8 verses is going to tell you everything that's going to be fleshed out. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and the liars, they will be consigned to the lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We've come full circle. We've come back to creation. Let's take a look. Let's dig in verse 1. John says, then I saw. The whole book of Revelation has been a series of visions, somewhat in order. He sees these visions like on a screen, and they are given to the church. These visions are given to us so that we can deal with them, not just to say, oh, it's all symbolic, but to say, what does this mean to the church? What did he see? He saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there are 3 Greek terms that describe the word new. The first one, if you're a Matrix fan, is neos. Or neo. That means something that is refreshed or renewed. The second is protos, which means first, like Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. The third one is kainos, which is something that's recently made new in character. It's unheard of. That is the one used by John, kainos, the third one, not protos. Not the first in number. And not neos, something renewed. John goes on, for the first heaven and the first earth has been passed away. Now scholars, of course, debate this. Everything that I've taught you so far is under debate. Everyone has a different view on this. What is the first heaven and the first earth? Are they totally reformed? Did God start at the atomic level and make brand new ones? Or did he take parts of the old one to refashion it, to reform it into a new version? He says, and there was no longer any sea. Now, throughout Scripture, the word sea carries the theme of chaos. All the way from the very beginning, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No, that's John 1:1. Okay, all right. In the beginning, okay, I totally lost it, sorry. And you had the Spirit hovering over the waters, right? The waters of chaos. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 13, it says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and the 7 crowns and 10 crowns on his horns. So the question is, will there be any salt water? Or will it all be fresh water? There's going to be, spoiler alert, in chapter 22, and we sang about it today, it says the crystal river flowing out of the throne, watering the trees of the fruit of life. There's going to be fresh water. We don't know, but if there's not going to be any sea, the world is different. When it's viewed from the air, when satellites see it, and they take an aerial picture, they call it the blue planet. This summer, we took our grandson Tanner to the planetarium, and they did the planets, and the blue one was, of course, the Earth, because we have so much water. The look of the Earth in the new creation and the consummation is going to be different. Verse 2, John says, I saw, continuing the vision, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, there are many Old Testament prophetic passages about the new Jerusalem. You read through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. We can't take time to go to them because the sermon will take even longer. But it's mentioned twice in Revelation, because if you recall early on in Revelation 3 verse 12, when the glorified Christ is instructing John about the church in Philadelphia, he said, the one who is victorious. Faith is the victory. The one who is victorious. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. We learned in Revelation 19, the divine warrior, the rider on the white horse. It said he has all these names, faithful and true in the word of God. And it said there's a name written on him that no one knows but himself, and he's going to write that on the saints as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This has been foretold by the prophets, by Jesus himself, to prepare the church and faithful believers of what's coming. This is the nature of the eschaton. The eschaton, eschatology is the study of end times. The eschaton is the end. It's the exclamation point. Coming down out of heaven. Scholars said this is uniting heaven and earth. There's no longer going to be two separate places. What was Jesus' prayer on earth as it is in heaven? The fulfillment of all that. What did the New Jerusalem look like? It was prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, we've already seen the bride of Christ in Revelation 19. It said, wearing fine linen, bright and clean. It said, in white tunics, and faith is a victory. I told you it was a repeat of the sermon. Right, those are the righteous acts of God's holy people, the fine linen, the white garments that we wear. This is the dwelling place of God's people. It's going to be beautifully prepared like a bride for her husband. The triune God, God the Father, Yahweh God is the husband who will come down and live among his people. That's fleshed out in verses 3 and 4. He says, then I heard. He saw, now he hears in the midst of these visions. A loud voice from the throne. We've heard this over again. A loud voice coming from heaven. This is not the voice of Yahweh God, because he speaks of God in a tense, he and his. We're going to see God speak in just a little bit. This is likely the voice of a messenger angel commissioned by God to speak. And he says, look, maybe your Bible says, behold. It means pay attention. Look. God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. What a fabulous revelation here. Dwelling place is described first in Leviticus chapter 26 when Yahweh God says to Moses, I will put my dwelling place among you. Now remember what happened there? Israel sinned and God says, I can't live in this wicked place. And Moses says, if you don't live with us, I'm staying right here. I cannot go forth without you. So the tabernacle was outside the camp, the place of God. Now it's going to be in the center of the people. Dwelling place has a connection in the Hebrew to the word Shekinah. Now maybe you are familiar with Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, that when Moses went to the tabernacle, he was in the presence of God, the Spirit of God, and he came out and he glowed with the glory of God. Remember that? And some people think Shekinah means glory. Shekinah means dwelling. The presence of God was there in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The presence of God was there when the tabernacle was there, was set up and taken by the Israelites. And then when Solomon made the temple and they made the Holy of Holies and the ark was there. And between the two cherubim was a seat called the mercy seat, the bema seat, which was a physical seat of God. But God left the tabernacle. God left the temple when Israel sinned. He is going to be there permanently. He is going to Shekinah. He is going to tabernacle with us. He says he's going to reside among the people. Who are the people? This is plural in Greek. Not people as in one kind of people, but it's all the people of God. Those who genuinely trusted in him and through Christ for salvation. This is not only Israel, but it's every tribe and nation and tongue as a singular people of God. There's going to be no race. There's going to be no creed, no color, no distinctions. We learned about this when we studied in Ephesians 3:6. Paul talks about the mystery. He says, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heir together with Israel. And you can see Israel saying, what? We are the people of God. We don't want the goyim, the nations. We don't want them. And Paul, as a Jew, has this revelation from the Lord. And he says, we're going to be there together. Sharers together. Members together of one body. In the promise of Christ Jesus. The angel goes on, they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. We have a separation right now. The reason there's earth and heaven separated is because of sin. In Genesis 3:8, it explains what happened. This is after Eve picked the fruit and ate of it, and Adam ate of it. They were tempted by the ancient serpent. And it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They had welcomed the Lord. They had run to the Lord. The Lord is coming. Their God had come to see them. And on that day when they sinned, they knew shame. They knew guilt. They put on coverings of leaves and they hid in the bushes. because they were shamed because of sin. They knew sin. The knowledge of good and evil, now they knew it. God was trying to spare them of that. This is going to be a restored relationship permanently. There's going to be no longer any sin. All those who had died and been resurrected and stood before God at the great white throne had been cast into the lake of burning sulfur with the evil trinity in death and Hades. Every remnant of sin had been totally removed. You know, in Passover, they want to get rid of the leaven. Leaven, yeast, represents sin. And they would cleanse it out of there. This is a reenactment of this, of the Passover, getting rid of all sin. All leaven is gone. And because of that, there is an immediate blessing in the presence of the Lord. It says He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. These are the negative effects of sin. Really, there's no positive effects of sin other than that, just that temporary thought that you're getting away with something, those fleeting pleasures that always yield pain in the long run. The sin nature in this human heart causes all of these negative emotions. The tears, the death, the mourning, the crying, the pain are going to be completely rid from the earth. For the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things has been replaced by the presence of Yahweh God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul sums it up this way in 22 and 23. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. When the new Jerusalem arrives and lands, everything else has passed away. Have you ever thought what it was like to be Noah? He's told to build an ark. And he builds this great big boat out in the desert, and God tells him the earth is going to be cleansed. So he faithfully does what it takes. He builds this ark. He gets in it with his three sons, their wives, his wife, eight people total, and they float, and everything else is wiped away. What was it like when he landed, when they finally reached dry ground, and God told him to open the door? Nothing was the same. Have you ever been sleeping and woke up and not where you are? You're startled. You're like, I don't know where I am, especially if you're on vacation or something. You're in a different place. Imagine a completely different world. There is nothing recognizable. There is no other person. There are no other animals than what's on that boat. And the landscape of the world is completely different. That's the way it's going to be. We are not going to recognize this place. Sometimes when Paul says we eagerly await, do we? Because sometimes we like what we have. And we look at it and you think, I looked out the other morning and the sun was just breaking and it was hitting the cornfield and the trees, and I took a picture of that because it was beautiful. And I thought, all that's going to be gone, and the Rocky Mountains are going to be gone. The sea is going to be gone. This world is going to be completely different. Do you look forward to it? Or do you kind of want to hang on to a piece of it? Because you can't. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, we are foreigners and aliens and strangers on this world. In verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am. I am Yahweh. Out of Exodus chapter 6, the burning bush, he identified himself as I am. I am making everything new. Now we have God the Father speaking. No longer an angel. He says, I am making everything new. He's reiterating the words of the angel. Again, making everything new. The kainos. A new creation. Everything new. Then he said, he speaks directly to John. I can't even imagine this. I've been envisioning this. John has seen all these things. When he went up to heaven in a vision in Revelation chapter 4, he was an observer. Now God on the throne is addressing him directly. Can you imagine that? Can you even envision this? And God says to him, write this down. You're the scribe. You are the storyteller. Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. Write this down. Now these are the same instructions that he had been given by the glorified Christ way back at the beginning of Revelation. In Revelation 1:19, Jesus said to him, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. He's given a grand scope of things that he's seeing, trying to put them in order. And God says, write this down. Everything that we are seeing here is to tell us what's to come. Every generation that read this, if John did this in AD 92, 93, as we think, as the churches, as it got passed out and they started reading it in the second century and the third century, we're in the 21st century reading the same words. The apocalypses, the revelations are affirmed as trustworthy and true. Everything that we have been told, it's not figurative, it's not symbolic, it is the truth. And those who diminish it, those who dismiss the book of Revelation, are dismissing the word of God. Write this down. John did it. We're reading it. In verses 6 and 7, God the Father continues. Yahweh says, he said to me, it is done. This echoes the words of Christ from the cross on John 19:30. He says, it is finished. It is done. It's complete. The plan of redemption, Jesus on the cross and all of that believed in him, is finished. We're at the consummation, CFRC, the big C at the end. We are at the end. It's finished. It's done. God says again, I am. I am. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. One of the commentators I read made a really good observation here. He says, God is not just present at the beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the end. Do you understand that? He is. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is everything. Everything arises in reality, comes from God. God continues, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the water of life, the living water. In John 4, the Samaritan woman, if you've watched The Chosen, you're familiar with the scene. You recognize this? She comes up, she's carrying her pole with the two jugs on it. She starts getting water. Jesus comes up and he says, will you draw me some water? And she says, what? You're a Jew and you're talking to me, a Samaritan, especially a woman? And she keeps trying to deflect him. And finally, Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She didn't understand that. She goes, I want that living water. I don't want to have to come here every day. I don't have to. And Jesus says, no. And by the end of the conversation, she got it. And she goes and she runs. She says, I got to tell everybody this. And she makes another appearance. And she goes, oh yeah. She keeps telling everybody. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? The living water. The living water. Because the thirsty are portrayed in Scripture as spiritual seekers. Those who are unsatisfied with the ways of the world. Do you have the best days and then get done with it? Whether it's Christmas or a party or some event and you really look forward to and you get done. And there's just that grain of dissatisfaction like it just wasn't quite enough. You know why? Because God has put eternity in our hearts and it's not enough. We are spiritual seekers. We are thirsty to go beyond the world. And God supplies the water of life to quench our longings. He goes on, those who are victorious will inherit all this. You want a good promise right there? If you are victorious, if you hold to the end, faith is the victory, you will inherit all this. And I will be their God and they will be my children. This returns us to the message of Christ to the seven churches in Asia. Over and over again, he said to persevere, to be victorious. And this has a really lasting message here. That the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not how you started. It's how you end. You have to finish up. You can't say, well, my kid prayed a prayer in Awana when they were 7 years old and never did anything with it, but they're going to heaven because they prayed that prayer. That is not being victorious. Victorious means you make it to the end. That repeated prompt to be victorious over temptations, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to become the children of God, what Paul calls adoption to sonship. And finally in verse 8, but, God's speaking again, but, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. When in history and time, Revelation 21 becomes a reality, all those who may remain unrepentant will go to the lake of fire. So this is a reminder to the readers of this book to persevere in their faithfulness, to leave behind unbelief, vile practices. I don't need to define them. You know what they are. Watch the news. Look on the internet. What are vile practices? To love rather than persecute the saints. Because that's what the evil people did. They put the saints to death. They're murderers. Spiritual and physical prostitution in the nature of Babylon. Sexual immorality. Spiritual immorality. Unfaithfulness. Attraction to satanic practices, the magic arts. If you noticed on TV, the month of October is filled with horror movies, and horror movies are filled with demons. Where do they get those ideas from? Right from the pit of hell, right? Because it tells us right in this book right here what the demons are like. If you have an affinity for that, you've got to question yourself. Oh, I like horror movies. Anything like that comes on, I turn the channel. I don't even want to be part of it. The magic arts, anything like that. All of the talismans and the dream catchers and all of these things. They are all tied in together. Get away from that. Loving the things of the world over the things of God, idolatry. And finally, lying, which diminishes the truthful of God. He said, write this down. This is faithful and true. Because this is a warning to those who claim to be believers. God calls them cowardly. Yielding to the ways in the world when life gets tough. When the beast comes and it's either take the mark or die. They take the mark. And they go, well, I still believe. I'm just taking it to stay safe. Those are the cowardly. Those are the people who back away when they should be going forward. Faith is the victory. Marching on, it says the ground is trembling from the march of God's people. And the odd thing is our victory a lot of times is in death. The martyrs, they were victorious over evil. How? By dying. How did Jesus? By dying. It's so odd. The cowardly lack the inner strength of the victorious. The ones who will inherit all the goodness that God has for them. They are not going to experience the second death. It says the second death has no power over them. But the unfaithful are looking at the second death. And at this point, the commentators looked at our issue called eternal security. That idea of once saved, always saved, because they noted there are several passages in Scripture that talk about this. That say, if you begin the race and don't end it, where are you going to end up? I think we have promised people things that we can't deliver. Because faithfulness, victorious, Jesus spells it right out. You've got to make it to the end. You've got to finish. Maybe you don't finish first, but you finish the victorious. Because the cowardly lack assurance of salvation. As we close this morning and we reflect, again, I found a Spurgeon quote. He says, "What is the present world after all but a fleeting show, an empty dream? But the future world is eternal and incorruptible, reserved in heaven where there are pleasures forevermore." And the question is this, do you want door A or door B? There's nothing in the middle. Do you want the world and everything it has that's fleeting, that takes you to the lake of fire, or do you want the harder pathway to heaven through Christ and have that future assured? That's what it boils down to. Those are the words of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, powerful stuff. The promises of the faithful. And it should spur us on to remain faithful. That we're not about this just as a show. We are about this because you examine our hearts at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to look into us and say, what have you done with your time? You have to finish the race, and some are going to have everything they've done burn up. And it says they're going to enter heaven with the smell of smoke. Lord, I pray that I and none of us here are going to be people like that. There are also people, the cowardly, who pretended, who wanted to think. They wanted to take the easy way. They wanted the promises without the challenges. Lord, that they would wake up before it's too late, that they would be victorious as well. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us, for growing us. Help us to take this to heart, to become what you want us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.